Let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. The subject I have on my heart here to speak about is the righteousness of God. And perhaps to set a little preamble to this, it has been upon my heart of late to reflect upon a few things where those of us who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus seem to have an understanding of certain truths that, shall I say, outside of our circle, you know, believers don't really enter into it in the same way that we might. There is, and again, what I hope to bring before us here is not, you know, to make anything of ourselves. We are just simply here to present Scripture, to take things up in a way that would be not only to help our understanding as to what the truth is, but that we might also, you know, let it sink in so that we lay hold of it. That it takes, you know, possession of our heart, of our conscience, of our soul, that we enter into the enjoyment of these things in a way that I believe having a proper understanding of Scripture, rightly dividing the truth, gives us. And in the list of things that kind of come before my mind, this is one of the things that is oftentimes before me. And it's one of those things where, you know, I have understood, you know, what others seem to teach about, you know, this particular subject. And the way that they teach it is simply incorrect. And I would like for us to be able to have an appreciation for these things. Back at the Walla Walla conference a couple months ago, or a month or so ago, we had before us 1 John chapter 2 in the readings. And one of the things that came before us was, you know, in connection with what is brought out there, is that we have the fathers, the young men, and the children, you know, the ones who are babes, the young in faith. And there's instruction to each, so there's a summary kind of at the beginning, and then there's a further instruction to each, shall I say, each category, for lack of a better term at the moment. But the longest is given to the babes, to the children. And one of the things that is there is to help them to understand that they need to have discernment. They need to understand what God has given them. Now, of course, this was in opposition to some of the proto-Gnosticism that was, you know, coming into the, into, shall I say, the Church of God, or really, we'll maybe better say the, you know, the Great House, as more and more unbelievers were filtering in, and things were already in a state of decline. But to the young babe, they were given an unction from the Spirit of God so that they could discern things, so they could understand truth. And then there's what the understanding then came along with that, the ability to overcome, you know, the enemy, and then ultimately, you know, maturity in divine things and having, knowing Him that is from the beginning. And so one of these elements of truth, you know, that comes before me in connection with this righteousness of God is one of those things where there is a rather significant difference between what we understand and about this particular doctrine and what others outside the, shall I say, the circle of brethren, you know, understand. And again, it's not to make much of ourselves, but it's what I hope to do is to impress upon us a line of thing that will be not only an encouragement for our souls, but something that will add to our understanding as to how to rightly divide the Word of God. If we look in our first chapter here of Romans, it says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, here we see a revelation of two things. There's the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith, and there's the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, it's interesting how when you look at the scripture, oftentimes the way in which things are ordered, comes before us in a way that maybe we would not have expected, if we were to think of these things naturally. Because as he says here, the wrath of God is revealed, and then goes on to give expression as to why, the wrath of God from heaven is revealed. Now, you'll remember the nation of Israel. They had gone through, the sore judgments, that had come upon them through, those that had oppressed them through their history. And that oppression came because of, their unfaithfulness to God and for them, with idol worship and so forth. And then there came a time in which the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity. And then ultimately the other two tribes were carried away. And that was a wrath that had, in connection with God using different ones, governments upon earth to bring his people into chastisement. But here this is wrath from heaven, that's to be revealed. And I want to say one thing too, somewhat at the outset here, that there are others who can explain these things far better than I can. If you were to go, for instance, on the BTP website, you will see different things that others have taught, concerning this, and they will be able to give you a much clearer and better explanation than I can. But it's my desire just simply to bring some of these things up so that we start to reflect on, truth that is very precious, and I think that God has given to us as those who are gathered to his name to retain some of these truths, that are either slipping away. And brother brought to my memory an occasion. You think of Isaac, who had to, dig up the wells that, uncover the wells that his father had dug. And so there's oftentimes in the course of things seem to slip away. And we need to really uncover these things, and it's my hope that those of you who are younger will also take on the burden of starting to invest your time and energy into laying hold of these things so that you will be ultimately a help to your generation. Well, so there's wrath from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And there is coming a day in which we think about during the tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of the indignation and so forth, where there's going to be wrath that's going to come from heaven. And it's going to be, directed against all that had set itself up. We think of the beast and the Antichrist, and we're not going to go down any of those paths. But just to understand that ultimately, this world is going to experience the wrath of God in a very distinct way, and it's not going to be just mere wars and rumors of wars and things of that nature or natural calamities. These things are actually going to come, by angelic power, being, shall we say, the things that are going to come out of heaven, for God to bring, what culminates in man's history. That there is going to be, as we see in the very day in which we live, just the perversity of things. It's almost as if we are back to the days of, Canaan and the Canaanites before, the children of Israel were directed to come into that land and to destroy the inhabitants because of the perversity in the way in which they lived. And this wrath is coming. But, it's such a wonderful thing. We don't want to be too occupied with that here, but because we want to focus on the righteousness of God and how that's revealed to us. So let's turn over to the third chapter now. And it says here in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" And so again, as the apostle has been bringing, before, you know, the believers here to whom he's directing this epistle, you know, the Roman saints and ultimately to ourselves, that there is a, that there were those who were hedonists in the first chapter, the end of the first chapter, the moralists and Jews and so forth. But basically here he's going to conclude, you know, that in verse 10 it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then when we get down through verse 20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then we come to this wonderful transition that is just so precious to our souls to reflect on. It says here, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And we'll just stop there for a moment. And so here we have seen, as it were, the revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. And that is, you know, something that will be clearly demonstrated in a coming day as man's history, you know, in his rebellion against God comes to its, you know, full head. But even now we see the righteousness of God revealed. So what is the righteousness of God? Now, in the interest of time, we're not going to go to 100 verses, although there are many verses that we could turn to that tie all these things together. I would like to just be very simple by way of introduction, you know, to this particular topic, with the hope and the desire and even the expectation that those of you who are younger will ultimately begin to take up some of these things. And I'll just give one simple recommendation, you know, with started to mention about BTP. There's a pamphlet by Nick Simon on justification that will go into these things, and it's a very good presentation. And then, you know, as you have the ability or time to digest some of these things a little bit more, by John Darby, there's a pamphlet on the righteousness of God. And I will admit, it's difficult to get through. But if you stick with it, it maybe takes you a few days, you know, to get through it, read a few paragraphs, digest it. And what I like to do is I like to dump all these verses and things and, you know, to an Excel spreadsheet. And then, I think there's like 74 paragraphs in that particular pamphlet. And just start noting down, making, you know, I'll color code some things, maybe do a summarization off to the side, more or less paragraph by paragraph, to help me to understand these things. So it's just, a suggestion. Perhaps you have your own way of working through these things, but to make them clear in your own mind. But the thing is here, is we have the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So here we have the, a key thought, in that it is in connection with belief. And there is that, the exercising of faith and laying hold upon what God has said brings one into a place of blessing that is just simply not available through any other means. And the basis for it is in this free justification that we have in verse 24, it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood. And so there is, you know, the sinner recognizing him or herself as such comes before God and simply says, I, by faith, lay hold upon the work of Christ, what he has done, you know, and his death and the shedding of his precious blood, I just simply accept as my basis for approach before a righteous and holy God. And God looks at that exercise of faith and declares that person just. You know, when you stop and think about how holy God is, that, you know, we speak of how there's no sin can come in his presence. Well, there is sin in the heaven, in the heavenly cosmos, we might say, and there's sin here, obviously, on earth. And God has, shall I say, been much aligned, not only by angelic powers, but, of course, you know, by every human who has ever lived. And we have all, you know, fallen short of the glory of God and brought dishonor upon him. But what the Lord Jesus did is when he went to the cross and he had, you know, the burden and the guilt and the weight of our sins laid upon him and he suffered, you know, the wrath of God. Now that was wrath from heaven, we might say, that he went through and he passed through that judgment on our behalf. And then he goes all the way into death, lays down his life. He dismisses his spirit to God. And then his precious blood is shed. And so we have the full price having been paid. Death has been brought in. The blood has been shed. And the sinner who looks at that and says, that is what I deserved, but he died in my place. He suffered on my behalf. This is something that can now be laid hold by faith, you know, to the one who comes to God through him. And then God in his holiness can now look at the sinner and say, here at the mercy seat where there's blood sprinkled upon it, you know, as we hearken back to the Old Testament types, he says, I can receive you, and not only can I receive you and just, you know, simply unwind the clock back to how things were before the fall, let's just say, he says, no, I have a position, a place of blessing for you that is so much better than what Adam would have ever had if he had been able to continue on, you know, in the course of his life, you know, and being sustained, we might say, by the tree of life. And so to think of, you know, that Garden of Eden, a place of paradise, how nice it would have been to live there. And, you know, but God has appointed something far beyond that. But this is not the only thing, you know, that that it should be before us. And we want to hasten on here so that there's indeed time for others. But we look at the fourth chapter and we see there's two aspects of things where we see where there is the imputation, you know, of righteousness to Abraham. In verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, it isn't, shall I say, that Abraham himself, you know, was, reckoned as righteous, but it was his faith, okay, that brought him into this place of favor with God. God looks at that faith, you know, that had trusted his word, and now he declares Abraham as righteous. And then David was one who God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and so forth. But we want to continue pressing on here. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and look at a verse there. And it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, when we stop and think, you know, reflecting for a moment upon that third chapter of Romans once again, the work that the Lord Jesus did was of such value in the sight of God, and that God now has seen fit to take the Lord Jesus and to raise him to the highest place in heaven. And he is there as a man. You know, if the Lord Jesus were to appear in our midst, we would say, look at this man. You know, what a wonderful thing it is to think that this one is also glorified now. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus is not just here, would not be here just as a man, but that he is a glorified man. He has been raised, and he is now in the first fruits of the resurrection. He is now seated at the right hand of God as well, you know, given the place of authority over all. But you know what? It's not God's intention for him to be there alone. It's his intention that we be there with him. What a wonderful, remarkable thing it is to think about that we who were in guilty lost sinners, we who were beggars of the dunghill, are raised into a place of glory. You know, in our eighth chapter, you know, whether we get to it or not, I don't know, but to them who he foreknew, he also called, and to them he called them, he also justified, to them he justified, he's also glorified, and I hope I got that order correct. It just, sometimes when you speak, it's kind of hard to remember everything exactly. But the point being is this, is that he has a place of glorification appointed to us, and not only just that we're going to wander around heaven independently, we might say, but we're going to be seated on that throne together with him. What he has accomplished in the inheritance that God has given to us, he is going to share with us. We are going to join him in that vast company of redeemed ones, in seen in the beauty of a bride, you know, without spot or wrinkle, you know, before him. What a thing it is that we're going to share in that. We had no right to any of that. But yet, it's ours through him. And so the righteousness of God is something that he not only has brought in salvation for us, and God is righteous to declare us righteous, to declare us as just in his sight. And he not only has brought us into that place, but he has lifted, you know, Christ into glory and has destined us to be there as well. And so when we think of, you know, what it is, this expression, to be made the righteousness of God in him, that God isn't just doing these things arbitrarily, you know, just simply because he can do so by fiat. There is a basis, a righteous basis for him to do this because of what Christ has done and how Christ has so glorified him. When we think of, again, the cosmos and in this world where sin abounded, you know, grace superabounds, but it came at such a cost to him. We think of, and we had before us a little bit this morning, the suffering, the agony through which he passed on our behalf. But he endured it. He endured the cross to the end. And to think of all that, that his holy soul passed through, and the anguish, and all that we had, you know, before us this morning, and trust by the Spirit of God. What a thing it is to think that he is the one who has come through all these things. And now God says, this man has so glorified me in the, what he has done that I cannot help but to give him all. And, you know, and he has it all as man. What a tremendous thing to think about that. And he also desires to share it with you and me. And there's a righteous basis that God has for doing this. But what I'd like to do for just a moment is here to say how other Christians understand, you know, this particular thought or this particular doctrine. What they do is they go back to Adam as a case in point, and they will say, well, Adam was under a covenant of works. Well, was Adam told, you know, do this and live? No, he was never told that. He was not told what works he should do. He was told what he should not do. Okay? He says, when he was in a state of living, he was said, you know, don't do this unless you'll die. Okay? Now, later on, after the fall, God, you know, gave the law, you know, to the Israelites and said, you know, do this and live. But they were in a state of death. They didn't have life in their souls to be able to keep that. And so what happens now is that a lot of these people, and no doubt it's well-intentioned, but, you know, this has become so ubiquitous amongst believers outside the, you know, the fellowship that, you know, we're a part of, and the body of doctrine that, you know, that we enjoy. And they go on then to say, well, you know, man needs to have, you know, a cloak of righteousness. And you remember, they're the one who, you know, came into the wedding without a garment. And they say, you need to have a cloak, a robe of righteousness on you. Well, It's not a robe of righteousness in the sense that anything that you and I could do to produce, but they go on to say, well, it's the Lord Jesus and his perfect life, the life that he lived, that is now, you know, we bring our sins, as it were, to God, and God in turn gives us, you know, that cloak of righteousness, and the there's the attribution to us of Christ's law keeping. And it's a sad thing that this is, you know, so common in the different you know expressions in Christendom, because what they have done by so doing is to bring back the law as the basis for our justification, and this cannot be the basis. And what I would like to do, well, let's just take a look at one verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, well, we'll read verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, there would be a principle, you know, by which man could, you know, live, as it were, and he could say, you know, this is my righteousness. But God says, no, if that was the basis, then Christ is dead in vain. You know, you could contribute to your own well-being, your own righteousness, by the keeping of the law. Or you might say, well, Christ has kept the law on my behalf, you know, so therefore, you know, I'm now clothed with that robe of righteousness. But let's look at one more verse, and this will be in Philippians, the third chapter. It says there in verse 9, well, let's read verse 8. Just a part of it. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, even if you could, you know, come before God, or even if the, you know, the law keeping of Christ could be attributed to you, well, where would that leave us? Where would that leave you? It would leave you back in the state of, you know, perhaps, you know, Adam before the fall, maybe though with some measure of knowledge, you know, of good and evil, but it just puts you back in the garden. Is all it would do. But God hasn't desired to leave us in the garden. He desires for us to be with Christ, to share in the inheritance with him. This is God's counsel that he would bring and purpose ones like you and me to be found in that place of glory, glorified with him, not just simply to have, you know, a favorable, a happy life on earth, as wonderful as that might be, but that's not what God has appointed us. He has made a way so that he can bring us along with Christ into that place of glory, and he is righteous in doing so because of the work of Christ. And so sometimes you might ask yourself, well, how do they get to this? You know, what verses, you know, do they quote? Well, this is one of the verses that they will, you know, sometimes quote. You know, and they say, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is of that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But they already start with the wrong understanding as to what that righteousness is. And if we were to go back to to 2 Corinthians 5, we'll just look at that one more time here, because I want to make this point, I trust, very clear. Again, let's reread that verse. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you know, brethren, as I was meditating on this, I think, you know, how can we make this very clear? And I trust this is helpful. You notice the expression here, it says, made the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't say made the righteousness of God through him or by him. It says made the righteousness of God in him. We have that expression. Two simple words, two simple syllables. In Christ. Brethren, do we really value what that means? What it is for ones like you and me? To be in Christ. It says, Christ who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe. So this blessed one is now, shall we say, everything to us. And it is not that we simply, as it were, put him on, for a badge of righteousness. Although there is a way in which we do want to understand that we do want to put on Christ and do walk as he walked. But, to be, as it were, safely sheltered in him. to recognize that we are not only, covered, though, from coming wrath, but we are going to come along with him. Wherever we might say he goes, we go. And, there's another expression about Christ in us, but, our time is quickly passing. And I just wanted to emphasize this point, that he is all to us. We don't put on a cloak of righteousness, we put him on. And he is everything to us. I just pause for a moment there because I just want to take a little, just a brief thought in a different direction. And I know some of these, what I am about to say now, might be a little bit disconcerting to some. And it's not my desire to muddy the water that the saints drink of. I also recognize the day and age in which we live, and those of us who are older, who are just so used to having decades behind us of hearing things in a certain way. And I'll just say this, if others feel unsettled about it and wish to speak to me, we can chop it off in the tape or whatever. But the thing is this, I did want to understand why, some other Christians hold the views that they do, and I didn't want to read a whole bunch of books and things of that nature. I mean, I have read plenty of their stuff over time, Reformed theology and things of that nature. So I used the artificial intelligence by Grok, to say, okay, and I ask it, these questions. And it's very interesting, the things that you get back. Now, the reason why I'm hesitant about mentioning this is because, obviously, we do not want to start getting our theology from artificial intelligence. But I'm also aware that those of you who are younger may go down that path. And I'm not going to say don't do it. There's many things by which you can benefit by these things. But again, like with everything else, caution has to be observed. And, the way that you phrase questions and you get the responses back, we'll have a whole lot of insight. And I can even show you, what I've done, with Grok, the kind of questions that I ask it, to kind of ferret out some of these things. Not only the theology, of which I've been, speaking, but to understand, as it were, the other side without having to invest a lot of time in it. And, just young people, be mindful that these tools do exist, but I beg of you to be responsible, if you're going to use it, to do so wisely. Just understand that as time marches on, different generations come, there is an anchor of truth, And there is a body of truth that has been handed down from generation to generation. And it's my desire, you know, to see, you know, some of these things that have kind of faded from our collective memory in a way to come back a little bit. Because remember, you know, when the children of Israel, when they came back, you know, from the land of captivity, back to the land, you know, that was theirs. There was, you know, there was the weighing out of the vessels at the beginning and the weighing out of the vessels at the end. You know, being in picture a little bit, you know, of the type of, you know, are we going to be able to, as it were, when we're called to the judgment seat of Christ to give a, you know, account for the things, the deposit of truth that has been given to us, are we going to come up short? I know that we're going to, in a sense, come up way short. But, brethren, let's try and gather some of it back.